You know, in spite of as crazy as the world is and all the stuff that's going wrong, I think it's really important for us every day to find the things that we can be thankful for and realize that God is good. And I have a card here. What is it? A gentle reminder. I asked someone to give me a gentle reminder, and there it is. Thank you, Kat. I'm going to try to move pretty rapidly today because we're going to get to what a lot of scholars and commentators believe is the most hotly contested passage in the whole Bible. And that's Hebrews chapter 6. What I'd like to do is I'd like to try to move fast enough to get to chapter 6, hopefully by the end of this class. And then I'll deal with it a little more in the next class. But I'd like to try to leave 15 or 20 minutes for us to just open it up for some questions and answers. Because if there are areas of confusion, you know, a passage of scripture can't do us any good if we don't understand it. And so it's so important for us to just get clarity, particularly on a lot of difficult passages. And as we usually find out when we do the analytics on a passage and we go through the principles of hermeneutics and the principles of Bible study and exposition and so on, we find out that a lot of the passages that look so difficult really are not. They're really fairly simple, fairly straightforward. But we have a problem because we're 2,000 years after the fact. And we're reading these passages as modern Christians where it's difficult for us to see it the way that the people at the time saw it. So we're going to try to move along. I'm going to take another shot of fuel here. Let's approach the throne of grace, and I'd like to just take a moment of silence before I pray, because I don't want to be the only one praying. I'd like you to pray. I think the first thing that we need to pray is that if there's anything in our life that's a hindrance to the Spirit of God doing what He wants to do with us today, we need to ask God to clear the decks and get that out of the way, possibly confession of sin. If you drove here, you probably had some idiot nearly run you off the road. You may have to confess that. Whatever the case may be, let's just take a moment of silence. Let's each individually examine and prepare ourselves and ask God's blessing, and then I'll pray and we'll get started and try to move right along. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of Your grace, it is our prayer that You will clear the decks of our soul, that You'll get rid of any distraction, disturbance, anything that offends, that would hinder the work of God the Holy Spirit taking the living and powerful Word and applying it with transforming effect in our lives. We're here, Father, to worship. We're here to magnify and glorify and exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're also here to be transformed because it is our desire that we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him and be conformed to His image. All these things can only be accomplished as the Spirit of God works through Your Word in our hearts and souls. So we humble ourselves before You. And we wait on You to accomplish what You have brought us here to accomplish today. We thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word and gathering together today. For all these things, we give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to impress you with how unique you are. I want you to consider what a miracle it is that you're here this morning. In order for you to even be born, you had to have two parents, right? In spite of what the world tries to tell us, male and female. You had four grandparents. You had eight great-grandparents. You had 16 second great grandparents and 32 third great grandparents. You had 64 fourth great grandparents, 128 fifth great grandparents, 256 sixth great grandparents, 512 seventh great grandparents, 1,024 eighth great grandparents, and 2,048 ninth great grandparents. For you to be born today from 12 previous generations, you needed a total of 4,094 ancestors over the last 400 years. That's only 400 years. I want you to just pause and think for a moment of the stories of all those people. The fact that they survived in very difficult times. The fact that they had their struggles, their trials, their difficulties. And how wonderful it's going to be one day when we stand in the presence of the Lord to meet our ancestors all the way back to Adam. You know, I've always been interested in ancestry and stories of the family that we've been able to dig up and dredge up. Think of how far back it goes. And the fact that you and I are here today is a miracle. And it's a miracle of people who faced life with all its ups and downs and difficulties, people that overcame, people that had heartaches, struggles, difficulties, but people who contributed to the fact that we are now here today. So your life is a miracle, but the question that Hebrews brings to our mind is, will your life be a victory? It can be. If you look on your notes on pages 4 and 5, you'll remember that the basic outline of the book is the greatness or the superiority of Jesus Christ, the greatness of his person, the greatness of his high priesthood, and then the greatness of his promises. And this is really the main theme of Hebrews. It's very easy for us to get distracted and sidetracked with some of the other questions in the book. But the main thrust of the book, as the author makes clear in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, he says the main point that we're making is this. We have a high priest. And if you understand your high priest and the perfection of his person, the perfection of his ministry, the perfection of his promises, there is nothing in this life that you and I cannot not only face and handle, but be victorious over. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, in the world, you will have tribulation. We all recognize that from our life past, and we all anticipate it as we look forward in a world that's increasingly going crazy. I feel many times like we're living in a mental institution and the inmates are running the institution. That doesn't have to change our attitude and our approach to life. Life is a wonderful miracle. Life is surrounded with certainly heartache, certainly dark and difficult times. But focus on the beauty, focus on the glory, focus on the marvelous things. Giving thanks is medicine for the soul. The more we learn to give thanks for all the things, all the blessings that are ours, the more we'll find ourselves strengthened to deal with those things that may be a little bit difficult. On page 14, I just want to remind you that there are 5 things that you and I need to do today. We talked last night about the need to listen up. We need to hear the word. And we talked about the need to wake up. And we need to wake up to the fact that we just have today. Yesterday's gone. Tomorrow's uncertain. But we have today. And there are 5 things that we need to do every day. And I gave those to you last night, but in your notes, you have more scripture references with those. We need to wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. And I'm not going to spend more time on those so that we can rapidly move along. I want to give you the stair steps of life. The stair steps of life basically look like this. Life begins in the mind. Attitude. It's often been said attitude is everything. It's not that you're what you think you are, but what you think you are. We understand the difference in that. Based on our attitude, we develop in life priorities. Priorities are our sense of values, the things that we treasure, the things that we pursue. Priorities lead to decisions. Decisions result in actions. And actions always have results. If you think this through, it answers a lot of questions that we have in life. And the great thing about Scripture, because Scripture is black and white, Scripture breaks it down for us in very simple black and white terms. There are only two fundamental attitudes that you can have. You can be humble, or you can be arrogant. The Bible uses the word pride. I like the word arrogant. It's a little bit more bold. Both of these attitudes are seen in 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The word resist there is actually a word that means to raise up a force against. God wages war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Look around you, look in your own life, look at people you know, and ask yourself the question, why does their life go this way? The beginning of the answer is right here. Arrogant people are their own worst enemy. And so when we come to priorities, the Bible once again tells us there are two kinds of priorities. There are spiritual and there are carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Spiritual are essentially self-denying, and carnal are self-gratifying or self-satisfying. If we have a humble attitude, we're going to have spiritual priorities. If we have an arrogant attitude, it's inevitable that we're going to have carnal priorities. It can't be changed. And so we make our decisions, and our decisions are wise or foolish. Once again, Scripture breaks it down. There's no middle ground. It's going to be one or the other. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, where Paul says that we ought not to be foolish and walk as foolish, but we ought to walk as wise. Spiritual priorities lead to wise decisions, but carnal priorities lead to foolish decisions. I think we can all identify with that. Actions end up being either good or evil. The Bible has a lot to say about good and evil. If you go through the book of Proverbs, as a matter of fact, this is essentially the heart of the book of Proverbs. You look at Proverbs, it talks about the wise man, it talks about the fool, it talks about good, it talks about evil. It talks about spiritual things, it talks about carnal. It's always setting the two in opposition to each other. And good and evil, of course, we're going to see in Hebrews 5:14. Those who are mature have their senses, that is, their spiritual perceptive faculties, trained to discern good and evil. But if we're just blundering and going blindly through life, we make a lot of evil decisions that we think are good. And then the consequences, the results, are not what we would like them to be. Blessing or cursing is the end result of the actions that we take. And so you can follow this all the way through from humble to spiritual to wise to good to blessing. If we want to bless life, we have to begin here. And I can tell you as a pastor, and I'm sure that the pastor here would agree with me, we deal with people all the time who have lived their whole life in the wrong way, and their life is a mess. Their life is cursed. You know what they want us to do? They want us to give them a passage, read them a verse, snap our fingers, and change everything. And it doesn't work that way. The only way to resolve it is we've got to go back here. begin with the attitude. So I threw that out, and that was what the gentle reminder was, that I needed to give that to you, and I hope it'll help you. I do think that if we would bear this in mind as we live our lives, that it might make a difference. Very quickly, let's review the four things that we saw as we were going through the fourth chapter. We talked about let us fear. Remember, there were four exhortations. Let us fear. You should be afraid of something. And what you should fear is failing to grow up in your spiritual life. Let us fear lest a promise having been left us of entering into his rest. What is rest? That is a life in tune with God. There may be storms and trials and difficulties on the outside, but there's inner peace and tranquility. It doesn't mean that life's easy. It doesn't mean life goes our way all the time. It simply means that we understand that God is in control. Spiritual maturity brings stability within, regardless of what the conditions are on the outside. We are not living our lives in reaction to what's happening. We are living our lives in disregard and in spite of what's going on. And that gives us, of course, tremendous tranquility and tremendous stability. So we should fear failing to enter that rest. And then he comes down in verse 11. He said, let us therefore be diligent. And as I mentioned last night, the word diligent is a word that means to have strong inner motivation. If the Bible promises that you and I can have peace and rest in this turbulent world of all kinds of upheaval, we should strongly desire that. We should want the condition of our soul to be better than the condition of our body. By the way, when we think only in terms of the comfort of the body with disregard to the condition of the soul, what have we started out with? We started with an arrogant attitude, and you know, life is not going to go very well when we start that way. Let us be diligent. I would urge you to study this book and consider the promises that it contains for us about the fact that Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected, is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, God sees you and I seated with him. We are right there. He is with us here. We are with him there. And when we begin to live our life from that upper perspective, you know, people say, keep looking up. I tell people, keep looking down. Someone says, man, life's really getting hard. I say, well, keep looking down. They say, well, what do you mean? That's no kind of encouragement, but it really is. Colossians chapter 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly places, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because you have died and your life is hid with Christ. So the whole point is, instead of looking up, let's get that heavenly mentality where we're seeing all of our problems from the perspective of the throne room of God, and it changes everything. So let us be diligent. Then he says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. You know, we are not here just for what we can gain. We are here for what we can give. And the reason that the author stresses repeatedly throughout this epistle, holding fast our confession, is because we are here to be witnesses to a lost and dying world. It is not just what God can do for me, it is what God can do through me. What part can I play in his marvelous plan of redemption to be an influence, not only by my words, but certainly by my actions and conduct as well, to transform and affect and impact the life of someone else? Hold fast that confession. The word that's used there refers to holding something with a strong and mighty grip. Hold fast the profession of our faith. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here who knows people who have fallen by the wayside. They've gotten discouraged. Something happened in their life that they didn't expect. They feel like God has forsaken or neglected them. They get angry at God and they walk away. Might I add, that is this attitude right here. God didn't treat me the way I wanted him to treat me, so I'm going to pout the rest of my life. And I know believers who have spent the rest of their life miserable and bitter because of something that happened in their life, instead of overcoming it, which would have been not only a tremendous victory in their life, but it would have been a tremendous witness to those around them. So let us hold fast. And then verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. All of these come together when we begin to realize that we are able to walk into the throne room of God in prayer, and we are able to commune with our Savior. We are able to speak with our Father. We are able to bring our burdens and our difficulties and our trials before Him for Him to sort them out, because we understand something. God is in control. God is sovereign. And we don't want to push sovereignty to the extreme that some people do, where God ends up a puppet master and He's just making everything happen. That's a view that cannot be sustained by Scripture. But we mean sovereign in the sense that while He permits things to happen that are not good, He allows people to make bad decisions. He allows people to commit sinful acts. He allows terrible and harmful things to happen in the world, but His plan for the believer in the midst of anything that happens to them is victory. Victory, as Winston Churchill said, victory no matter the cost, victory no matter how long. Victory, we'll fight on the beaches, we'll fight in the fields, we'll fight in the streets, but we are going to win the victory. That's the kind of mentality that we need to get as Christians. We are only going to settle for victory. That's why the Bible calls us overcomers. Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, our faith. And we want to stand before him one day as overcomers. Now, moving into chapter 5, we're going to begin the third warning section. And we've talked about listening up, and we've talked about waking up. Now we need to talk about growing up. So he tells us that we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Heavenly priestly order. It talks about Jesus Christ in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Christ didn't have an easy ride. He faced life as we face it. He went through the trials, the temptations, the difficulties, but always victoriously. It says in verse 9, having been perfected, that is, having come to the goal that God had set for him in life, he became the author of eternal salvation. Could I just reemphasize the words eternal salvation? Any idea that you can lose your salvation is a denial of eternal salvation. How long is eternal? I have to hammer this because I can tell you, having taught in over 40 countries around the world, the number one area of confusion in the lives of most believers is the fear that they can lose their salvation. How long is eternal? This is always what I ask them. How long is eternal? Well, eternal means it never ends. So if you have eternal life, when does it end? Well, it never ends. And then I'll say, well, can you lose it? Yeah. And I'm going, wait a minute. Eternal means eternal. It is based on his victory, not our stumbling attempts to imitate him as we go through life. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, if someone wants to jump in here and say obey, well, if you don't obey, you don't have eternal life. No, he's using the word obey just as he did. Most of you are aware now that I believe Paul wrote the book. So many similarities in the book. But you'll remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and then again in Romans 16:26, he bookends. Remember, I mentioned that last night. It's a very important look at bookends because they're important. He bookends the book of Romans with the phrase, obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. What does obedient to the faith mean? It means that we obey by believing. God has given us a command. He commands men everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And obedience to the message of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.
So that's the obedience that he's talking about here. It is the obedience of faith. Now, he says in verse 11, of whom, that is, concerning the Lord Jesus as our high priest, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. The word dull of hearing here is a word that means to be sluggish. You will also remember in the book of Proverbs, since I mentioned it earlier, that he talks a lot about the sluggard. Some of the Proverbs are so hilarious. Some of them even miss our real perception and understanding because of the historical and the cultural context. But I love the one that talks about the sluggard. He's so lazy, he puts his hand in the dish, and he's so lazy, he can't bring the food back to his mouth. That's pretty lazy. The sluggard turns on his bed like a door on its hinges. And he's this way. And he's this way, but he can't get up. He's a sluggard. The author's warning the people here about spiritual sluggardism. Don't be a spiritual sluggard. He says, you have become sluggish. By this time, you ought to be teachers, he says. Obviously, he's talking to believers, and this is important because later on, many of our commentators will try to tell us he's not talking to believers, he's talking to unbelievers. No, all the way through the book, every exhortation, every admonition is addressed to those who are truly members of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we get to the end of this section. You should be teachers by now. By the way, every believer ought to be able to teach. I'm not talking about formal teaching class, but I'm simply talking about being able to explain principles and passages of Scripture to other people. Each and every one of us should develop that ability. Why? Because we're all called to be disciple makers. Excuse me. If you've never seen the book by Dr. Earl Rodmacher, The Disciple Maker, I would highly recommend you get it. He takes the upper room discourse and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as he's preparing this small band of disciples to go out and do the same thing for others that he has done for them. Make disciples. The Great Commission is not just for pastors and missionaries and evangelists. The Great Commission is for each and every one of us. We are to go and make disciples. That's the thrust of it. And how do we make disciples? Well, obviously, we have to evangelize and lead them to Christ. But I would venture to say that it's true of all of you, as it is, I think, for most Christians, that we run more into people who are believers that have never grown up than we actually have opportunity to lead unbelievers to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's develop the ability to explain Scripture to other people. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you again the first principles, or we would say the ABCs of the oracles of God. He's going to explain those ABCs to us in just a moment. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here's what happened. These people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had started their spiritual journey from the cross to the crown. They were growing in grace and truth, and somewhere along the line, and probably because of persecution, since he mentions that they were a persecuted people, they reverted. The cross is not the place for us to sit and spend the rest of our life. We're supposed to move on. As a friend of mine says, too many Christians want to suck their thumb until Jesus comes. We have to wake up, we have to listen up, we need to grow up. We need to grow in grace and truth. Believers fall into different categories. They're babies, they're down there crawling on the ground. There are those who learn to start walking, and then there are those that run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sound familiar? It'll come up in Hebrews chapter 12. And how do we do that? We have to grow up. And growing in grace and truth is why God gave you breath today. Remember, you may have forgotten this, but it is
today.
Today. We need to grow in grace and truth today. We should be further advanced tonight than we were last night. We should constantly be making progress in our spiritual life, because one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and our life is going to be evaluated, and it's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, depending on the stair steps of life that I've just given you. And John tells us in 1 John 2:28 that when Jesus Christ comes, believers are going to meet him one of two ways. They're either going to be confident or they're going to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed in his presence. I want to be confident. I want to know that in spite of all my weaknesses and frailties and failures, and yes, we stumble and fall, but what do? We get back up again. It's not how many times you fall. Like one guy said, I told the guy, it's not how many times you fall, it's how many times you get back up. And the officer said, no, that's not how a sobriety test works. But it is how it works in the Christian life. We all fall. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and you look at all those great men and women from the past that the scripture records. And I can't help but believe that the author of Hebrews purposely picked people that had a lot of failures in their life. He doesn't mention Joseph. He doesn't mention Daniel. He doesn't mention the ones that seem to have a spotless record. He picks, we call it the Hall of Faith. One guy said it's more like Rogue's Gallery. He picked people that struggled and people that fell and people that wrestled with life. But they never quit. They kept pressing on. I want to be able to stand before the Lord, and I know that you do as well, confidently. Never give up. Never, ever give up. The greatest speech Winston Churchill ever gave as an old man, he was asked to speak to a group of school children. You know what he said? Never. I'd like to imitate his voice, but I couldn't do it, and I'd have to have a cigar in my hand to do it. Never, 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 never give up. And he went and sat down. And they say it was the most famous speech that he ever gave. Never quit. Never give up. Keep pressing on, and you will succeed. So he says, in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Can you take the milk, or have you moved on to the meat? A lot of believers tell me from time to time, and I try to teach on a level that is beyond the milk. I want to get into the meat. Believe me, trust me, I make it as easy for you as I can. It could be much, much more difficult. But, you know, I'll cut your meat up for you, but let's at least have some meat. But so many times I have believers and they say, well, I only like simple messages. And I want to go, wah, wah, wah. Here's your bottle. Right? I like it simple. Well, it should be simple. Even advanced truth is simple once you understand where it's coming from. But let's move on to the meat. Solid food, verse 14, literally means meat, strong meat. Sound doctrine, stuff like what you got on the board over there about Ephesians. Many believers would come in and look at that and say, I don't want to go to church there. They expect me to actually learn something. They expect me to concentrate and focus and not just sit there and be made to feel good. Our job is not to make you feel good. Our job is to make you grow up. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In other words, if you've grown to a level here where you are able to accurately evaluate your life, you're making some spiritual progress. And you're able to accept that more advanced teaching. I love the word exercise because the Greek word is gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. You know, I know a lot of guys who are believers and they make sure they go to the gym and they look great because they're lifting weights all the time. But out there in life, they can't even stand because they're spiritually weak. Let's get into the spiritual gymnasium. The spiritual gymnasium is the local church. The coach is the pastor. The pastor's job is to make you better, to help you excel. The goal of going onto the playing field is to win. And therefore we train. And those who have this training, this spiritual exercise, develop an ability of discernment, which is so crucial in the time that we're living in, because my friends, 90%, well, I'm probably being very gracious, of everything you hear in the news is a lie. It is an absolute lie. You are being lied to. You're being lied to by your politicians. You're being lied to by your physicians. You're being lied to by the media. It's just a nonstop barrage of lies. But the amazing thing is, once we get our mind right with Scripture, we have the spectacles that give us the ability to look at life and start discerning right from wrong and truth from lies and so on and so forth. We need to grow up. That's the author's point. And so he's going to pick up now in chapter 6, again, the most hotly contested, probably more pages, ink has been spilt and spent on Hebrews chapter 6 than just about any other difficult passage in the Bible. So I want to jump into it because I would like to leave some time at the end of our next session for a few questions. Therefore, remember I said therefore? Every single warning section in Hebrews begins with therefore. Because here's what the author is doing. He builds a case with the instruction that he's giving, and then he wants to make an application. In other words, it's truth and application. Truth and application. Because that's how we grow. Here's what the truth is teaching. Now here's what it should look like in our life. So the therefore is now pointing us to his application of the truth to our life. What's the truth? The truth is we have a magnificent high priest who has accomplished salvation for us once for all and supplies us with every spiritual resource that we need to live life effectively and victoriously, regardless of what happens. It's why I said last night, as I look at the doom and the gloom of this world, and it can become so discouraging to just see our leaders, so-called leaders, making one bad decision after another and just driving us completely into the ground. We ought to be the most powerful, the most wealthy nation on the planet. We should have the best roads. I want to tell you this, China has better roads than we do. I have traveled all across the western part of China. You've never taken a road trip till you've taken a Chinese road trip with 15 Bible students and a crazy guy that was a communist disciple of Mao Zedong until he went with us and became a believer in Jesus Christ. We called him Charlie. His name's Chihayo. And he went along with us just out of curiosity and ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And here we are rolling along the roads through the mountains of Western China. But I want to tell you, even in the remote areas of China, they've got roads that are smooth as glass. And I look at our roads and they get worse every year. And isn't it interesting? We keep passing these infrastructure bills. Has anyone ever seen any infrastructure that's been improved? We're talking millions and billions and trillions of dollars. Nothing ever happens. Well, that's a side trip, but we're going to leave the elementary discussion in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Perfection never means moral perfection or sinlessness. It means maturity. The word teleo is a word that means to arrive at a goal that has been set before you. Let us move on to maturity. And the go on is not go on, it is literally pharaoh, which means to carry. And what it's saying is, if you'll just trust the Lord, he'll carry you there. Let us be born to maturity. How do I get to maturity? How do I get to a fruitful life? It is not by my stress and strain. Jesus said, everyone who is in me as a branch, who abides in me, will do what? Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit. Have you ever seen a tree straining to bear fruit? Walk out in an orchard sometime, stand very still and listen, and see if you can hear that. Doesn't happen. It bears fruit. And all we have to do is allow the Spirit of God to carry us to maturity, and that fruit is going to be an inevitable and a guaranteed result. Let us be carried on, it's in the passive voice, to maturity. And then he starts talking about those basic principles that he mentioned earlier, the first principles of the oracles of God back in chapter 5 and verse 12, and he's going to explain six of them to us. We're not going to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. In other words, these are fundamental principles that we should all know and understand. I've got a lot more notes on this for you in the pages that you have. But what he's simply saying is, consider the things you learned at the beginning. And I'll just quickly touch on them because they're actually in three sets of pairs. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What are the dead works? It's the works of the law. The works of the law cannot save you. The works of people who are religious cannot save you. Joining a church cannot save you. I'm making an application from what these people would have been thinking of as a part of their ceremonial system, their participation in the temple and in the synagogue, their offering of the physical sacrifices. None of those things could save them. And there came a point when Christ came and accomplished our once for all salvation that they had to let those things go and move on. They were dead works. In chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The point is that an unbeliever can be involved in a lot of dead works, and they're religious and they look good, but they're dead. There comes a time when we have to repent from the dead works and turn to God in faith. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10, and he talks about how they turned to God from idols. They were idol worshipers, but they turned away from the idol to God in faith. So we turn away from the dead works in repentance. By the way, the word repentance means a change of mind. Let me give you a false interpretation of repentance. You'll hear this all the time in presentations of the gospel. Give up your sins and come to Christ. You need to repent and give up your sins and come to Christ. If I could give up my sins, what do I need Christ for? I can't give up my sins. I turn away from my mentality of being self-sufficient, independent, and acting contrary to the plan and the purpose of God, being arrogant, saying I can help God with my salvation. I'll join a church. I'll get baptized. I'll teach a Sunday school class. I'll clean up my life. He'll be pleased with me, and I will have helped with my salvation. No, there's nothing you and I can do. It's a total work of grace on the part of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so repentance is a change of mind that ultimately affects a change of direction, but it's not me turning from my sins and giving up my sins, it's me giving up myself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You know what arrogance is? There's no way I'm going to deny myself. Myself is the important thing. Myself is who I want in control. Myself is what I live for. No, when we humble ourselves and we fall to our knees spiritually, mentally, and in our soul, it is a surrender. I don't belong to myself. I am handing the keys of my life, the title deed of my life, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want him to take control of my life. So repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and that leads to what? The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. After we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go through water baptism. I see you got a tank back here. We had a wonderful opportunity to baptize an 85-year-old lady in a horse tank down at Buchanan Dam with Clint and Ella that are here with us the last time we were there. But whether it's in a horse tank, a bathtub, I've done baptisms in Africa. You couldn't believe some of the stuff we had to get into. In India, what does that baptism represent? Not your salvation. You're not getting saved because you got baptized. It represents the fact that you already have died with Christ, been buried with him, and raised again. And I'll have to wait until next hour to teach you the doctrine of the seven baptisms. Did you know there are seven baptisms in the New Testament? People say you got to be baptized to be saved. Well, you're right and you're wrong. I asked the question, which baptism are you talking about? There are seven in the New Testament. We need to understand, and you might notice that the author puts it in the plural. The doctrine of baptism. Next hour. Just hang with me. The doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. You remember in the early church, laying on of hands was an identification when they sent Paul and Silas out from Antioch. They laid their hands on them and prayed, indicating that they were identified with them, that they were functioning as a unit, that they were of one body. And so we use the laying on of hands. Oftentimes when we pray, we lay the hands. Doesn't confer any power. It simply indicates a spiritual truth. We are one with this person. We're identifying with them in whatever their need may be. So the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There are two ways people can go. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 5. And he tells us that there's a day of resurrection coming. And it's going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the resurrection of the just is a resurrection to life. And the resurrection of the unjust is a resurrection to eternal death, what we call spiritual death, separation from God in the lake of fire forever and ever. We don't hear much about hell anymore, but guess what? It's a reality. And no matter how much we try to deny it, it's not going to go away. There are two destinies after death. And that is the presence of God or separated from his presence forever. I pray to God that there's no one here with us this morning, or these are going to be posted online. Anyone that may hear it online, without Christ, you're without hope and without eternal life. There is no hope. There is no hope without Christ. With Christ, you have nothing but hope. The hope of a glorious future with him in eternity forever and ever. So these are the basics. And he says, we need to grow up. We need to go on to maturity. Let's leave the milk behind. Let's leave the baby rattles and the bottles behind. And let's move on to spiritual maturity. Let's grow up in our faith. And then in verse 3, he says, this we will do. And there's a very strange statement, if God permits. This we will do if God permits. And that little statement is important to interpreting the difficulties in this passage. And I'm going to let you think about it for 15 minutes while we take a break. And we're going to come back and I'm going to try to untangle some of the things in chapter 6 with a big book like Hebrews. I wish that I could cover everything in a little bit more detail, but it's just not possible. But I'm trying to at least untangle some of the knotty sections for us. And chapter 6, of course, is one of those sections. We're going to look at the baptisms when we come back, and then we're going to deal with the question, why would God not permit? We can grow to maturity if God permits. I can tell you this morning, in exactly the same sense that the author means here, that we need to continue to grow in our maturity and in our fruitfulness, and we're going to try to do that if God permits. Why wouldn't he permit? We'll see that next session. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Bless our break and our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.